we are going to take the month of October, if we're going to be asking, you know, for, and it's not really redefining marriage, you understand that, it's really letting the definition of marriage the way that it's been for thousands of years since the creation of man and woman be what it is. And if we're going to, you know, be pushing towards that, as other churches in the state of California are going to be doing series on marriages or marriage over the next several weeks, it's important that we understand what is marriage and what makes a healthy, what makes a successful marriage. And so I'm going to spend the next several weeks, today we're going to talk about, I'm going to tell you what the secret to a successful marriage is. Next week, I'm going to teach you, hopefully, what are the differences between men and women. Number three, what is the role of a godly man? What is the role of a godly woman in marriage? And then finally, we'll talk about love and forgiveness. And possibly, maybe add a fifth one, we'll see what happens. And so, what is the secret? I mean, many people have asked, you know, what, Rob, is there, you know, I mean, if you people ask, you know, how long have you been married? Well, I've been married for 52 years. And they say, what is the secret to marriage? And there are many people that want to have, you know, just tell me what the 10 steps to a secret marriage are. People want stuff to do, right? Just tell me what to do. And personally, I don't believe that there is 10 easy steps to having a successful marriage. I mean, there are books. If you go to a Christian bookstore, you'll see volumes of books on marriage claiming that they have the 10 easy steps or the 10 steps to successful marriage. Personally, I don't think that they exist. I believe that, you know, after Mari and I have been married 28 years as of, you know, last September 27th, married for 28 years, and what I can share with you is I believe that there are countless steps to a successful marriage, or what makes a successful marriage. More steps than I could ever share at one time. However, what we have learned over the years is that God kind of does this interesting thing. He takes you through different processes, and then all of a sudden he'll give you a principle. And then that principle just lights up. When you apply that principle, it then affects many areas, like a domino effect of many areas of our marriage. And so what I want to do is just share some of those, you know, bright spots or those times with you where something God illuminated to us or illuminated to us that we can share with you. I want to probably share with you today what I would say the foundational principles that all marriages are built upon. If you want to say that there is a secret to marriage, I want to share that with you. The principles that I will share over the next few weeks are all based upon us grasping a hold of what I'm going to share with you today. And here's what you need to understand. Mari and I have learned what we've shared with other people through the fire. You know, when we first got married and began to go through the difficulties, we were asking anybody that could help us for help. And, you know, we were referred to many different places to, you know, marriage seminars and marriage classes that, you know, we went to some seminars where we walked in and we looked around and we saw, you know, Barbie and Kens all around the auditorium, or what we perceived them to be. And then Barbie and Ken came out to do the presentation. And they presented Barbie and Ken ideas. And Mari and I sat there thinking as we left, some of those things we left feeling, you know, more depressed and more messed up than when we went, because we came home thinking, none of that applies to us because we ain't Barbie and Ken. So how or what are we supposed to do now? And so little by little, God began to just teach us things through the fire, because what we began to learn is that, you know, yes, I will tell you about probably two at the most marriage books that I will recommend. But do you know the marriage book that I recommend more than anyone else is the one that you hold in your lap today? Because here's the deal. God invented marriage. Did you know that? He was the one that presided over the first wedding. And after he finished, he said, it is good. We then messed it up. But God was the one that instituted marriage between a man and a woman. One man, one woman, and that was what God said, I'll put my stamp of approval on that relationship. In fact, we're going to learn a lot about that. And so the Bible, the Word of God, principles that God has driven into us, driven into me through trial and error, through victory, through failure. And that's the part of this process that we need to understand. You know, God knows how marriages are supposed to work. He knows where the bugs are at. In fact, it's interesting when you read the Song of Solomon, he talks about the little foxes in the vineyard. What are those? Those are the little things that Satan sends that try to destroy your marriage. Little things here and there, the little foxes that show up and start biting. And I believe that the Word of God is the fox trap that will be able to show you and me, you know, exactly, you know, what's going on in our marriage. So as we begin and as we start this process, I need to qualify, you know, where we're headed today with a simple statement. Right now, for this particular Sunday, I don't care about your marriage. Okay, we're going to take your marriage. If you're here today and you're married, and by the way, if you're here today and you're single, stay tuned. Stick with me. I got stuff for you also. But right now, let's take the marriage and set it off to the side. Because really and truly, we have to do that if we're going to do this correctly. Because I care more about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ than I do about your marriage today. Okay? And that is really the big secret that we want to focus our attention upon. So open your Bibles up to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew 22. We're ultimately going to get down to verse 34, but I need to set this up because it's very important that you know how we get to this spot. The most important part of a healthy marriage, the secret, the foundation upon which everything we're going to be talking about over the next several Sundays is based upon what we talk about today. If you don't get and you don't understand what we talk about today, you're going to miss everything. Because see, we are those kind of people that say, give me the 10 easy steps. And we want to do things. But if we don't get this one down, the doing part may provide temporary, you know, help at best. But ultimately, our own selfishness takes over and we're back off track again, you see. So here's the scene. Jesus is painting the religious, he has been painting the religious leaders into a very interesting corner. He came riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And everyone went crazy. The crowds saw him. The people were crying out. If you look back at chapter 21 and verse 9, the people were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was something that the Jews knew was reserved for the Messiah when he would arrive. They were screaming these words out. And you know, we call that, you know, the triumphant entry. We also call it Palm Sunday. It was the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. The religious leaders look upon this event as Jesus is riding in. The religious leaders are watching this going, oh, this is not good. He's not the Messiah. And we need to warn the people. The people need to know this. And they began to seethe with jealousy because the crowds were beginning to acknowledge what, you know, that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they got very upset. And they came to Jesus in the book of Luke in 1940. They came to Jesus and they told him, you tell that crowd to shut up. Tell them not to say those words. You're not the Messiah. That was the implication. Don't let them paint you as one. And what's radical? Excuse me, you guys. What's radical is right there. Jesus said, very, very interesting. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And he wasn't referring to the Rolling Stones, and it wasn't about to have a rock concert either, okay? He was literally saying, all heaven is going to declare this as a truth. This is something that is going to take place. But what that revealed right there on the spot is it revealed that, you know, they had failed to see that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah that the Scriptures had prophesied and predicted. and it revealed that they were spiritually blind. Now understand, they were the religious leaders, and it revealed how blind they were spiritually. So, Jesus comes into his last week of life. He knows time is running out. He becomes very, very direct. He goes up to the Temple Mount for the second time, cleanses out all the money changers that are ripping people off just trying to worship God. He rips, you know, he removes the thieves, if you will. But the religious establishment was getting kickbacks from this. So they got very angry. They got upset with Jesus. They were already plotting to kill him. They got very upset with him, and that showed their inward corruption because they were making gain off of this. And so at this point, Jesus is walking with his disciples. He leaves the Temple Mount. There's that fig tree that's not producing fruit. Jesus pronounces a curse upon the fig tree, showing, or if you will, implying that, you know, the fig tree is a figure of Israel, is a picture of Israel, showing for the most part, they are fruitless. Interesting. Spiritually blind, inwardly corrupt, outwardly fruitless. Kind of sounds like I'm describing Washington, D.C., doesn't it? And so here we see, as this begins to take place, the religious leaders now begin to put their heads together to plot. How do we get rid of this guy that is ruining our appearances? He's ruining our business. He's exposing the things that only the inner circle people are supposed to know. And so Jesus goes back up to the Temple Mount later in the week, goes back up into the court of the women to do a Bible study. And as he's sitting there with a crowd of people doing a Bible study, interesting, what happens? The religious leaders pop in, and look what it says in verse 23 of 21, of chapter 21. It says, "Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching." You see, Jesus wasn't politically correct because he was intolerant. And so they come in right in the middle of his Bible study and they interrupt him. How tolerant is that? Interesting. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus now, if you will, reaches out. He tells three different parables that literally pull the mask off of the religious leaders. And it reveals, each one of these parables reveals exactly what we just talked about. The first parable that he tells is in verses 28 through 32 of chapter 21, about the two sons, that reveals their spiritual blindness. The second one he tells is about the wicked farmer and how, you know, ultimately they're going to kill the son, showing their inward corruption because they want to keep the vineyard to themselves. And then finally, their outer fruitlessness is exposed in chapter 22 when we in verses 1 through 14. So Jesus has pulled off the mask. He's, you know, not, you know, leaving. He's not pulling no punches. He knows that the place that is probably the most miserable place on earth is to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. I know that it's miserable. I've been there. Maybe you have too in your Christian walk. To be riding the fence, brutal place to be because you can't be happy in either location. And so Jesus now pushing them one way or the other. That's why he would ultimately say, "You're for me or against me. You're either black or white. You're in or out. There is no fence position that is comfortable." And so, you know, unfortunately, these guys didn't connect with that. They missed the parables. They went right over, you know, the heads of these religious leaders, as most of the time they do when people are on the fence. And instead, what they do is they begin to say, "Okay, he's publicly saying things. Let's publicly put him in a corner. Let's do something. Let's kind of, if you will, corner Jesus, set some traps that he will step in so that his crowd of followers will see that he's not who they think that he is." Oh, were they wrong? He's not like modern-day politicians. Instead, you know, as they try to get them to step in their own trap, the traps snap on their own feet. The Pharisees give it their best shot. Then the Sadducees come in. They give it their best shot. They each step on their own traps. And since both of them have failed, they stoop to the bottom of the barrel. They dig deep. They go bottom fishing. And they pull up the lawyer. Now, I'm sorry, Nathan. But here's the deal, you guys. Not the kind of lawyers that we are, aware of. These lawyers are the experts in the laws and the traditions of the Torah. These men spent 8 hours a day, 6 days a week studying the scriptures to know what the Bible has to say. They were the experts in the things of the Word of God. And what's amazingly, accurate about this, the lowly lawyer is the one that Jesus responds to with the most profound statement almost in the whole Bible. One of them. Let's take a look and see what it says. Beginning at verse 34, chapter 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then, isn't it interesting? Even our enemies will, unite for a common cause. Isn't that fascinating? And so then, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And look what he says in verse 40. "On these two commandments hang," and if your Bible says hang, you circle it and write hinge next to it, "hinge all the law and the prophets." So as this expert in Jewish law comes to Jesus, he asks what appears to be, for me and you, it's a very simple question, right? And in essence, it really is a simple question, but yet it's very, very profound. The question is, which is the greatest commandment? He asked that question of Jesus. Which one's the greatest? And it appears, isn't it fascinating, that of all the people standing there, the lawyer is the one that asked the most heartfelt question. The reason why, you see, is that this is not a new question. It is a question that the experts in the law, the lawyers, had battled many, many times. Which one is the greatest? You see, what had taken place is the Jewish religious establishment had taken the Ten Commandments, tried to figure out, okay, well, what did God really mean when he said, "You shall honor the Sabbath"? What did he mean when he said, "You shall have no other gods before me"? What did he mean when he said these different things? And so here's what they did. They took those 10, and this is what happens when men touch the things of God, and they turned it into 613 interpretations of what the law says. Can you dig that? We can barely memorize the 10 commandments, let alone 613, right? 613 interpretations of what it meant. And so they then began to debate which one was the most important. It had been a debate that had been going on and on and on. And so what's fascinating is that while they were so busy debating and contemplating things about God, that they didn't even see God anymore. They had lost him in the midst of their debate. It's something that God told them would take place, something that he warned the Jews would happen, and it can happen to you and me as Christians also. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, part of where Jesus gave the answer from, God warned the Jews, lest when you have eaten and you are full and you have built beautiful houses and you dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, and when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see, it's during the tough times that God has our attention, isn't it? It's during this time in our country that everybody's going, Lord, my 401k. Lord, my bank. But man, when things were going well, that's the tendency of the human heart, is to forget God when things are going well, you see. It's up to us to be disciplined to remember him through the good or through the difficult times. Jesus answers the question by quoting the Shema, something that we, every time we dedicate a child, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Then Jesus added, "with your mind." Interesting. Then he adds, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall take no vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But what's fascinating to me of those two things, and those are fascinating, is how Jesus summed it up. He says, "Now, guys, you want to know what the greatest commandment is? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Oh, and by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on those two commandments hinge everything else. We know what a hinge is on a door. You put the hinge on and the door is able to swing back and forth. The hinge, everything else, Jesus is saying, hinges upon those two, understanding and obeying those two simple commandments. You got to have those two, because everything else in the Christian walk, how we give, how we serve, how we stand up in these last days, everything hinges upon those two simple commandments. Fascinating. So oftentimes we miss that. So oftentimes we don't get that. So I know you're probably sitting here today thinking, oh, Rob, I thought you said we were going to talk about marriage. So I don't understand what you're talking about. This doesn't have anything to do with marriage. What is this? Where are you going with this? You completely lost me. I'm tuning out. Well, listen here. You've got to listen very, very carefully, okay? Please don't miss this. It is the most important part of your marriage is an understanding of those two simple commandments. What do I mean? Your marriage is based upon, and our marriage is based upon our understanding of where our relationship is at with Jesus Christ. That's why it's the secret of a successful marriage. For you that are single and you're thinking, you know, and by the way, if you're single and you're not old enough to get married, then you just hang on, okay? Don't go out looking. Don't go out in this thing that we call the dating process. It will teach you many things, none of them usually very good. It will teach you how to get divorced, because it teaches you how to break up and start new relationships. That doesn't teach you commitment. But when, for those of you that are ready to get married, your relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than you finding a spouse. Very, very important that we get this. This is the most important one. It is you, it is me, it is God, or it is us loving God with all we are personally. It is me saying, Lord, I need to have a right relationship with you. And it is my wife saying, Lord, I need to have a right relationship with you. It's not about me worrying about her relationship, and it's not about her worrying about my relationship. It's us, individual, personal, establishing, watching out for, and working at our own relationship with Jesus. It is me loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when you get that, and when we understand that, it changes every other relationship. If we don't get that, and our relationship with the Lord is all messed up, and we're selfish, and we're self-centered, guess what? It will affect your marriage. It'll affect the way you treat your spouse. You'll get selfish with him or her. You'll get, you know, you'll want your expectations to be met. You'll want your demands to be met. You'll try to change each other. It's only when we are focused on the Lord Jesus for our personal walk with him that it changes everything. It's the greatest commandment. It's still the greatest. If you are in love with God, it affects everything else. And so what I want you to understand too is notice the order that Jesus put them in. Did you catch that? He didn't say, well, let me see. You should love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. No. Love God first. That is the first, that is the greatest commandment. That is the great commandment, he said. You can't flip-flop those around. If you do, you get into that place of saying, give me a book with 10 easy steps. Let me do something that I can try to apply that will fix my relationship, or that will find me a man or find me a woman. And as I said, it may be successful for a period of time, but if you're not allowing the Lord to deal with your own heart first, those things are just temporary. Just temporary fixes, you see? And so here we then see that if we understand that that is the most important relationship, then everything else that I'm going to talk to you about the next couple of several weeks hinges upon us understanding and obeying that central commandment. If we don't have that one right, the hinge, the door falls off the hinge, you see? You can't get the door open. It'll mess everything up. So I also need to tell you, and I need to confess something to you. I cannot fix your marriage. Couldn't fix my own. I have never claimed to be able to fix marriages. Do I believe in them? Yes. Will I fight for them? Absolutely. If I got two people that are willing to fight for their marriage, I'll help them with everything that I have. But I can't fix a marriage. Never have been able to fix one. People said, Rob, I'm hoping you can fix my marriage. Whoa! I can't fix your marriage. You need to understand that. I cannot change you, nor can I change your spouse. Here's what Mari and I have learned. We were talking to our daughter, Christy, and Marcus yesterday. Today, believe it or not, is their one-year anniversary. Isn't that crazy? 1 year has already come and gone. Amazing. And so we're talking to them, and we were telling them, hey, you know, you made it through the first year. For many people, that first year is the hardest year. And then Mari says, well, actually, for us, the first 7 was the hardest. And she's right. And let me tell you why. I'm going to share from my heart with you guys for a little bit. The reason why the first 7 was so hard for us. God has amazing sense of humor. Have you learned that yet? You know, we always think, oh, but like people always, I want someone just like me. I want them to like everything that I like. I want them to do everything that I do. And that's what we, in our, you know, idea of what we think marriage is. Do you realize that's not it? For those of us that are married, it's an amazing thing. Opposites attract. That's where God has an amazing sense of humor. He takes Mari with her background. He takes me with my background, my way of dealing with difficulty and conflict, Mari's way of dealing with difficulty and conflict, raised in two completely diametrically different kinds of homes, and he puts us together and says, there you go. Have fun, kids. Now, we've been married 28 years. Anybody in the room been married longer than 28 years? Let me see your hands, okay? So of you that have been married, any of you over 40 years? Let me see your hands. Wow. So anybody over 50 years married? Yes. Look at that, man. How do you like that? Okay. So how long have you, Joanne, how long have you guys been married? 54 years, man. My dad, my mom and dad, 51 years, right? 52 years. They had me when they were 12. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Okay. How about some of you that have been married under 28 years? Let me see your hands. Many of you. Under 10 years. Let me see your hand. Very good. Under 5. Okay, here's the deal. Let me just tell you what us old-timers have learned. You ready for me to share something with you? And for those of you that are single, listen up very, very good. 28 years. The reason why Mari and I had such a difficult first 7 years is we were both trying to change each other. It just took us 7 years to figure it out. I'm on one side saying, well, here's the deal. I'm praying prayers like, God, she's messed up, and you need to fix her. Mari's in the other room praying, oh, Lord, you need to fix that messed up guy. And so what we began to do for 7 years is try to change each other. We began to try to use manipulation. We used every trick in the book to change each other. And here's what I have learned. You can't change your spouse. You guys have been married for over 50 years. Have you guys joined? Have you been able to change that man? That's right. I have not been able to change Mari. And here's the thing. She has not been able to change me either. And so listen to me, you that are single. If you're thinking, well, I've got this girl. She's really nice. But there's this few things. But hey, I'll work that on that after we get married. Shut up. Stop right where you're at. If you got this guy thinking, he's really this nice guy, but he's a pig. Okay? And so, you know, that's something I'll change after we get married. Listen to me. Don't even, if you're looking at someone and you're thinking, I'll just change them after we get married. It doesn't work that way. It gets worse. Okay? Us guys do stuff. And we get worse after we get married. Okay? You understand that? We do things. Okay? We're not going to say what they are. It's a male secret, okay? In fact, some of these things are milestones in a relationship. We start talking about this thing. So have you done this in front of her? No, maybe next month. We'll see how things are going. After you get married, it's all good, see? So let me just tell you, girls, if you're not liking the guy, if you're thinking there's some things, well, there's a bunch of things, but I've got about four or five things, but I'm going to work on. No. Break up now. Find one that you're saying, I don't need to worry about changing anything. I like him just the way he is, because you're not going to change each other. So that's why it is so important that we understand, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Here's the deal. I have not been able to change Mari in 28 years. She has not been able to change me in 28 years. But here's the amazing thing. God has changed me. And God has changed her as both of us focus our attention upon our relationship with the Lord. And here's what happens. As you do that, your prayers will change. Instead of, Lord, you gotta fix that guy. It's, Lord, would you bless my husband today? Just touch him today. Bless him. Pour your spirit out upon him. Lord, fill me with your love so that I can love him with your love. And men, you begin to pray that for your own wife. And say, Lord, you gotta fix her. She's so messed up. I can't. I don't understand. She's too emotional. Lord, just bless her. Just pour your spirit out upon her today. Just let her know how much you love her and how good you are to her. You see, our prayers change from selfish to selfless. So here's the question then. If we can't change anyone else, do me a favor. Point at the person you can change. Some of you didn't know. You didn't know. Some of you said, is that a test question? What if I get it wrong? He's going to call my name. Who can you change? You can only change you. And here's the deal. You can't even change yourself. It is changed as a byproduct of the relationship between you and Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand. Have things, you know, little things have changed over the past 28 years, of course. You know, you ladies know what it's like when your husband sports, likes to play basketball, hit home runs, all that kind of stuff, but he can't make his clothes into the clothes basket. What's up with that? And so, you know, you as a wife can say, you know, here's the deal. You need to make it into the basket, for crying out loud. Come on, what's up? I talked to a lady after first service. She told me this is what she did to train her husband to make it into the basket. She washed only what was in the basket. Her husband came to her saying, I don't have any clean clothes. And she said, really? I washed everything that was in the basket. She says, well, where are your clothes at? And they go into the closet. There's this big pile all around the square where the basket was taken out. Wise woman right there, man. That's wisdom, right? You know, you go through that first year dilemma. Major discussion. The toilet paper goes on the top, not on the bottom, okay? You know, these little things we've changed in each other. Do you understand? But anything of major consequence, we can't change each other. And you got to get that through your mind and through your head, but because if you're thinking that you're going to change, you're going to fix this woman, fix that man, it's not going to happen. Now, we must recognize that we need to change. And sometimes my wife will point out things to me. Sometimes in the midst of our discussions, we will share with each other areas that require change. You know, this really bothers me. This hurts me when you do that. Now, as a godly man, I need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, is there truth in that? You want to deal with me in that particular area? Lord, show me what I need to do to be a blessing to my bride. And at the same time, my wife needs to do the same thing. So there is that recognition that we need to change, and then we need to allow the Lord to do that in our life, you see. This is the important part. It's not her changing me. It's her bringing things to my attention that I bring to the Lord, and God changes me from the inside out. So you may have come here today, maybe with a wonderful marriage. If you did, hey, praise the Lord. But if you came here today, as I have seen in so many times, you know, in Christian circles, you know, with that wonderful mask on, like the religious leaders, maybe somewhere along the line you lost sight of who Jesus is. Maybe we've spent so much time studying and understanding the law that we've missed the Lord somewhere in the process. Maybe, you know, we're here and things have just, we've just drifted away from the Lord and your relationship with Him is not what it used to be. Here's what happens in marriages is that things happen. We get hurt. We allow that hurt to turn into resentment, which then turns into bitterness, which then turns into a poison that becomes very, very unhealthy in a relationship. Pretty soon it gets to the point where you don't even like the person you're sitting with anymore. And I've seen that take place. But maybe your marriage is slipping and you know it, and you're hoping for something to fix it. Well, I would encourage you that something is first you, me. That first thing is you and I saying, Lord, if there's bitterness in my own heart, would you deal with me on that particular subject? If there's resentment towards my spouse, bitterness and resentment and hatred, those things are sinful things that we got to get out of our heart before God can do anything, as we talked about in the speck and the plank last Sunday. So I'm here to tell you that, you know, if you're hoping that something is here to fix your message, the only thing that can fix your message is fix your... Let me back up. If there's instant replay, if you're hoping for something to fix your marriage, God cares more about your relationship with Him than He does about your marriage. Do you understand that? And I know that's not, that's blasphemy. Marriage is a covenant with God. I know that. Your relationship with Him is more important than your relationship with others. That's the order that Jesus gave. Love God, now you love your neighbor. How does that look? It begins with my wife. It begins with your husband. Then it flows to your children. It flows to the neighbors, if you will. So God is more concerned about our relationship with Him. Because interestingly enough, marriage is a byproduct of a right relationship with Jesus. Do you hear that, single people? You keep your heart right with the Lord, He'll show you who Mr. or Mrs. Right is for you. But if you're out there beating the pavement, and if you're looking to me saying, Rob, what website should I go to find the right woman? Listen, don't get me started on that either. You keep your relationship right with the Lord, and He will bring you the right person. For you as a married couples, you and I are responsible to keep our relationship right with Jesus. And as we do, it's interesting. If you can kind of imagine, here's God, here's me, here's Mari. And the closer I get, the closer we get to the Lord, He draws us closer together as a byproduct of that. It's a very simple thing. So if we are willing to confess our sin, if we're willing to confess our selfishness, I'm convinced that that's what a good chunk of marriage is all about, is to reveal how selfish we really are. But then we got to be selfless to be able to admit that between us and the Lord. And so we can't go any further until we first deal with our own hearts, allow God to remove our mask. Maybe we have become spiritually blind. Maybe we have become inwardly corrupt, or maybe we have no fruit in our life. And so how, I know what you're sitting here thinking, okay, Rob, I understand this. How? I mean, you're talking about a relationship with the Lord. How does that begin? How do you do that? Very simple. It's called personal devotions. This is very, very important that you catch this. If you miss everything else that I say, don't leave without this. Personal devotions is the key to building our relationship with the Lord. There are many, but this is the most important key. It is you and I sitting down in a quiet place. I call it holy ground. That you have a place where you say, this is my sacred place where I spend time between me and the Lord. Maybe it's your home office. Maybe you have lots of kids running around and it's chaos. And I want to encourage you, the morning is the best time to do it. Before you begin your day, whatever time that is for you. Some of you work swing shift, you know, night shift and all that. Before you begin your day, you take that time and say, Lord, I want you to point and fire me in the right direction today. And so you dedicate a place that is holy ground to you. For me, I mean, when my kids were little, it was an opportunity for me to teach them to be a leader in my house. My kids would come running up when they were younger. Hey, Dad, Dad, you know, you're up. You want to play? Want to color with me? I say, you know what? Listen, it's very, very important. Daddy's doing his devotions right now, and it's very important that you let me do that. You want Daddy to do his devotions. Because if you want Daddy to be the man that he's supposed to be and to be the father that I'm supposed to be, I got to have my time of devotions. And I would teach my kids to where they would come down and see me. Oh, are you doing your devotions? Yeah. Well, I'll just color next to you until you're done. That's leadership, guys. But maybe that's not going to work for you. So maybe sitting in your car when you pull into the office, you're in the parking lot and or the job site, and that becomes a place where you can say, you know what, I can take 15, 20, 30 minutes and sit here and do my quiet time. Whatever it is, that becomes a consistent place for you that is holy ground. And then at that particular point, you need to begin regular Bible reading. Now, the one-year Bible is an amazing tool to assist you in that. If you use any of the devotional tools, fine. But make sure that you're not just reading a devotional book, that you're reading the Bible. This is the Word of God. This is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The devotional books are the words of men. There's only minor inspiration, if you will. And so you take that time and you begin by praying in your quiet place. And this is dedicated time that you say, God, I pray that you'll bless my wife today. Lord, bless my husband. You pray for your children. You pray for the people that you work with. And then simply say, now, God, I'm going to open up my word and I'm going to ask you to speak to me. And trust me, have a pencil in your hand. If you're one of those people that likes to use journals, then bring your journal. If you're one of the guys like me that journals in his Bible, it's important that you have a pencil because you need to write down what God's going to show you, because I promise you, he's going to show you something. And you be ready to write that down. And then you begin, after your time of prayer, to open up your Bible. You begin to read until God shows you, until he speaks to you, because he will do it. He will be waiting at that holy ground just as he was waiting for Moses. Before Moses even got there, God was already there. And then he said, Moses, come here. God was waiting for him. Then what did he say? Take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. This is a holy place, Moses, in my presence. It wasn't that the desert became holy. It was that God was there, and that's what made it holy. You see? Then you spend your time in the Word asking God to reveal his heart to you. Then from that point, you turn and you turn back to the Lord and say, God, now I just commit this to you. Lord, help me to live this today. Give me the power and the ability of your Holy Spirit to go and do now what you've shown me in your word. And then ask him even. I oftentimes ask the Lord, if there's somebody that needs to hear what you just taught me, Lord, show me who it is. After you've done that each day, that is the key to building your relationship with the Lord. Of course, there's fellowship. Of course, there's many other aspects. But that is the central key. That is the central truth. That is the main place where your relationship with Jesus Christ is built. You cannot grow if you're not in your word. You cannot have right relationships here if this one's not right and if you're not spending time in that particular place. This is the key to everything that we're going to begin to talk about over the next several weeks. And I would encourage you, if you don't have a personal devotion time, man, oh man, as the days are heating up, more, all the more reason that we need. If you're having problems in your marriage, if you're having problems in your family and you don't do devotions, you don't have a dedicated devotion time of consistency, I would encourage you, make the time to start that. That's the key. And everything else will, if you will, fall out or will move from that particular location. Jesus, we want to thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you are waiting for us to spend that time with you. You can't wait to reveal your love to us. Lord, I pray that I pray for the marriages that are in this room. Oh God, may you protect them. May you shield us. For the singles that are in this room, Lord, that are at that place where they're starting to experience a desire to be married, and maybe they're battling with loneliness or aloneness. May you, Lord, fill them with your love. Lord, for those of us that may be battling with our own pride and maybe we've become selfish, maybe we are in that rut of trying to change the one that you gave to us instead of seeing them as our ministry. Lord, maybe it's turned to bitterness or resentment. Maybe we're unwilling to forgive. Lord, would you do that work in our hearts today? In us, Lord. Change us. Make us into the ones that you want us to be. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the instructions in your word. Thank you for marriage and what it teaches us. So God, may you protect us in these coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.